Will you bow with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you that you are the one. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. People can almost use God generically and be safe. But when you bring up Jesus, the very name above all names, the offense commences. We glory in Jesus, God in human flesh, God's ultimate revelation in a language that human beings could understand. And Lord, we acknowledge your deity, or we do not acknowledge the true Lord. Transcendent in your reality and in the space in us and about us, that means you're here. Now I pray that you do what is humanly impossible. I'm an instrument, a fallible one at that. And only God can change a heart. Only God can renew a mind. Only God can transform a mean, critical, carnal Christian into a godly, loving, powerful one. Take us, melt us in your love. Speak to our hearts in these moments we have together. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. The first time that I can remember coming across what a neutralization would mean was when I was in Israel in the Holy Land. I was there for 17 days getting credit from a seminary course, having lectures given at each of the sites. I had to read 1,000 pages before I went. I had to meticulously take notes and present a report at the end of it. I learned more in those 17 days than I did in the sum total of my 3 years in seminary. And I asked Dr. Winberry, my Greek professor who was with me, why that was the case. And he says, because here it was brought all together. This is where it all happened. I could look from a boat in the Sea of Galilee and see where 90% of Jesus' ministry took place. It is phenomenal. Only God in human flesh could accomplish what Jesus did in such a small span of territory on this big globe. While we were there, the irony of it was the ancient world was mixed with the modern world. And one of the things about the modern world was the constant flying of those fighter jets. You know, they're really awesome at war. And I was told by some Israeli soldiers that some of them sleep in the cockpits overnight on ready alert. And it is not very uncommon for them to engage in this strategy, twice of which they engaged in while I was there. And that is this. It happened in Lebanon twice. If they detect a potential danger to their country and they catch wind of it before it becomes a danger, they will fly in and do what I'm talking about tonight and neutralize the situation. They neutralize it before it becomes a problem. Therefore, for the people of Israel, and remember, they waited on this world when 6 million Jews perished. They're not waiting anymore. They will take care of their own. They welcome us and they want us to help them. But let me make sure you're aware of one thing. They are going to take care of their own, whatever it takes. Now, there was a friend that was in this church. He's gone to work for the Pentagon now, who is in charge, and I was there at the installation, right out here at Chair Point. Wade Hall, when he was placed in charge of 170 men over the squadron of what they call the Prowlers. Now, those of you who are in the military or some of you Marines here, I'm willing to arm wrestle with any of you after the service tonight. I want to share with you the, I don't understand a whole lot about it, but if I'm right, this is a great illustration. If I'm wrong, correct me afterwards because I need the illustration. But they have the ability, the Prowlers, to fly in before the fighter jets go into a territory, jam the radar detection devices so that the radar can't pick up the oncoming jets, and then our men can fly in there, and I'm sure ladies, and do their business. That would mean, if that's true, if that's accurate, anywhere close to it, and I really need it for this illustration, so I hope that it is, then that means that Prowlers, in effect, essentially, are danger neutralizers. Now, life is dangerous. And we need a divine neutralizer that knows what's out there and what we're about to face. And one of the reasons the Lord's Prayer has, the Shepherd's Psalm has come to mean so much to me, especially when it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." And here we go. "Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." And from a shepherd who has forgotten more about shepherding than I will ever know, informs me that the rod and staff were used for two different things. Among one of those, the rod was used to beat away, as it were, potential predators. It protected all the sheep in ways that they could not protect themselves. They were helpless and harassed. They needed a shepherd. And the staff, while rescuing them out of holes they got in and dangers and so forth, the rod would beat away predators, whether they recognize it or not. That means that the Lord, as your shepherd, is a danger neutralizer. Now, I need to know tonight, so I can sleep on my pillow and affirm the statement I have made to you over and over again, that in God's full world, regardless of what you're going through, you are completely safe in God's world, because all reality as you know it will submit to kingdom reality. The kingdom reality is a kingdom of love. It is permanent. It exists where God exists, and it will reign forevermore. It has always been. It will forever will be. And I say, kingdom come. And what I'm trying to learn to do is preach the true gospel, which is not simply forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as that is. The primary emphasis of the gospel is not to get you out of hell into heaven. That's a glorious byproduct, and I thank God for it. But the primary emphasis of the gospel is to get Jesus out of heaven into you. Jesus' gospel was, the kingdom of the heavens is available now for you to enter into. And if that gospel is not preached, you don't know it or you don't believe it, you haven't heard the true gospel, because that is the gospel Jesus came to give. And when you read the gospel of John, with any intelligent inquiry whatsoever, not to mention the supernatural revelation of the Holy Spirit that lives within, you will watch how Jesus operates in His interactive relationship with His Father to exemplify how you are to live your Christian life. And I've started praying, if you really want adventure, I don't know why, I didn't plan to say all this, but I'm wound up now, I'm going to finish it. If you really want adventure, begin to ask Jesus this: Lord, show me how You would live if You were living Your life through my life. If You had my life, Lord, how would You live it? And you would utterly be amazed at how He will answer that prayer. So that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I don't know what you have to face. I'm going to New York to see my friend who just finished yesterday his 33rd treatment on radiation from a brain tumor that's just as excited about the kingdom of God as I am. I just received a book from Jack Taylor today from my dear friends that are here tonight that just went to a conference, who has just recently lost a wife after losing another wife not too long before that, in love with both of them, that is just as excited about the kingdom of God as I am. I'm hearing a rumor about the kingdom that it's a match for anything we have to face. I hope it's true. I don't fully know that yet because I haven't faced so many things. But all I can hope is look at the testimony of those, and when I'm there, and God knows and you know, that we're going to be there, that the kingdom of God will stand and you will stand in it. So, I don't know what you're going to have to face. You say, well, I'm tiptoeing through the tulips right now. I've got it blessed. Well, hang up there. Hang around. It'll get better. And it's okay when it does, because He's there. He's more there with you in those situations than any other. I got to tell you this. I hate to say this because I feel that I'm inviting more of it. It seems that the closest I've ever been to God, and the more things I've learned from Him, and when the intimacy with Him was most precious, was during the most difficult times of my life. I wish I could remember that when I was going through it. Don't you? So, for those of you who are interested, and even for those of you who are not, let's begin looking at the text from which we'll draw tonight on the hope that you will at least get out of here by 9 o'clock. Chapter 8, the Bible says, that same day, King Xerxes, what day? Well, look up in that last sentence of verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the same Hebrew word for the waters that receded in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. The king's fury did not subside until the ultimate price had been paid for one who was bent on vengeance. His name was Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who sought to destroy the entire Jewish race and prepared the gallows for one Jewish man who would not bow and say amen to his significance. And the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai, he himself was hanged on. And what a picture of the reality of life. If you're bent on vengeance, I would nail it to the cross just as quickly as I can, because when that worm turns, it do turn with a vengeance. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman. What's that all about? Well, in Persian law, the confiscated property of a condemned criminal went to the one to whom the king designated. See, the vindication of God's people continues. So the estate of Haman, its wealth, its honor, its title, its power, went to Esther, and you'll see in a minute, Mordecai, and the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, went to them. Watch this. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Isn't that an irony? Who was the right-hand man of King Xerxes? Haman. Who was the one who was the prime minister that had all the authority of the king by way of the signet ring? You got it, sports fans. Haman. And all of that, its wealth, its title, its honor, its power, the new prime minister is none other than Mordecai himself. And Esther, on her own prerogative as queen, appoints him over Haman's estate. And it was sweet, folks. Verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she rose and stood before him. Now, we had already explained, If you walk into the king's presence without being summoned, and if he did not extend the gold scepter to you, it could cost you your life. You didn't go into the king's presence until he requested you. So you just didn't waltz into the king's presence. But this is here not what it's talking about, because why? She's already in his presence. So what he's doing now by extending the scepter is he's saying, get up off your prostrated position and address me with your concern. Verse 5, and she does it so graciously because she's such a gracious woman, so much like my beloved Maria. She's not in here. I don't get any points for that. Y'all make sure and share it though, will you? Verse 5, if it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Boy, how different, huh? When she was struggling with going into his presence. How different, huh? When you make that resolve in life, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to do what's right. Look at this now. She's got it. God is blessing. King Xerxes, verse 7, replied to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, to both of them, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now, here's a very important point you need to pick up in the narrative. Now, write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you. Now, he's given them carte blanche to write the edict themselves. Isn't that glorious? Is it a little warm in here? Okay. I didn't know if it was warm. I was getting heated up from his preaching. So verse 8, he says, now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seem best to you and seal it with the king's signet ring. Watch this. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. You see the dilemma? He had already sent out an edict from himself that had been sealed with his signet ring. That could not be revoked. The only thing he could do is what he did. Watch this. Neutralize that edict with another edict, and this would be the one, this time not Haman putting it together, but Mordecai and Esther. So, verse 9, at once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, interestingly, 2 months and 10 days after Haman had written that edict in chapter 3, verse 12, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai, watch this, wrote in the name of King Xerxes, vindication. Sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, vindication, and sent them by mounted couriers, vindication, and watch them ride out on Clydesdales, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate. Notice those three same Hebrew terms that Haman used against the Jews are now used in this edict. Any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and their children and to plunder their property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Now, if you'll notice, the narrator is going to great lengths to specify all the people that are involved in 127 provinces. of this edict. You'll see why in a minute. Verse 14. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence, watch this, wearing what? Royal garments. This was the beggar down by the gate. This is the one that saved the king's life that wasn't even acknowledged for his great noble act. This was the one that went to bat for God's people when Esther was vacillating. This unknown Jewish man who did right because doing right is what a person of character does, is recognized in glowing vindication now. Royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. Oh, they had been so vulnerable. They had been so terrified. Now a party you wouldn't believe is going on. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor. Does it bless your heart when God's people are having a good time? It does mine. Can I tell you something? I didn't even mean to say this right now. You know what blessed me more than anything about this year's Fall Festival? Other than a bunch of tight-minded Baptists dancing? Let me tell you what really thrilled me. Because I had never remembered it this way, and it was a slice of heaven, and I found tears in my eyes that night. I actually saw black folks and white folks join together as one people of God, having a good time in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that blessed my soul beyond measure. And it was so good. And I thank God that we're seeing that the color of skin does not distinguish us as people of God. We are one people of God. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight. And that's kingdom. Verse 17. In every province, and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Literal Hebrew means it was a God thing. Now let's talk about it. You go out as a child of God with your shepherd and his rod in hand, beating away predators to your life, externally, internally, satanic, fleshly, worldly, some you know about, some you don't know about. One of the images we've lost of God that we need to gain back is that God Almighty is your rescuer. I have been celebrating for some time, and I will name one thing after the other. God, rescue me from this. God, rescue me from that. God, rescue me from this person. God, rescue me from this holy huddle. All the rest. God is a rescuer. And there is no better position for you to be in than to acknowledge your helplessness before Him and let God bail you out of whatever situation you're in. He's good at it. So, He's going before you as your shepherd with the rod, beating away dangers you're not even aware of. When you get to heaven, it's going to blow your mind how many things He saved you from. The only reason you're here tonight and still alive is because He saved you from innumerable things. And you better bank your bottom line on that. So let's take a look at it. First of all, I'd submit to you, when God neutralizes a situation, it affects everybody pertaining in that situation. You better get a hold of that. Everybody. Now, I'm not going to take time to reread it again. Xerxes, Mordecai, Esther, couriers, satraps, governors, people of this country, all those poised to fight against the Jews, all the Jews, everybody It affects everybody. You're no island to yourself. I realize myself, whenever I make a decision that I think is personally my decision, it affects my family. When I make a decision, it affects my staff. When I make a decision, it affects the church. You're not an island to yourself. And the good thing to know tonight is that when God is going before you to neutralize a dangerous situation that you're about to come on, you ain't got to worry about knowing every nook and cranny about the situation. You don't have to cross all the T's or dot all the I's. You can just get to trust in Him as soon as you can and know that everybody in that situation will be affected by a sovereign God. Amen. Now let me tell you what gets my head up off the pillow every day. I don't believe there's a maverick molecule in the universe. If there's one maverick molecule, God's not sovereign. And I'm here to decree to you tonight that not only is there not any maverick molecules, you can live your life knowing that the very breath you're drawing tonight is only because of the sustaining power of God Almighty. He not only created everything ex nihilo, God Almighty must sustain life at all moments. If He withdrew from that for one moment, you would die on the spot. Now watch this. It affects everybody. It affects everybody. God is out before you with His neutralization, and everybody that is involved in that situation is affected. There wasn't a single province in 127 provinces that was not affected by God neutralizing the danger that His people were facing. Next thing I want you to see is that it affects everybody responsible. Look in verses 11 through 13 again. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day, the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Everybody that is responsible in this situation, that are responsible to come against God's people, and all of God's people who are responsible to be ready for any would-be attackers, were affected by God's neutralization. Now, I don't know what it is you're going to face, and you don't know either. You don't know all the people involved, and you don't know all the people responsible. And let me tell you why you got to be careful with that. When you go out here, you can't go accusing and assuming things on people that you don't know is true. God has not died and left you boss. You can't judge another person's motives. You don't know what's in another person's heart. You can make an evaluation by actions, but you don't know what's in their heart. You can't assume something that they have done against you when you don't know. And if you are an individual of character, you give them the benefit of the doubt. But I can tell you this, when God's involved in a situation, everybody's involved in it, will be touched by His neutralization. And I will tell you something else, whomever is responsible, God will take care of it. It's not your problem. It's His. And if you knew just how much better He handles it than you, you would back off in the New York minute anyway. Because all you're going to do is mess it up. You're going to get all bloodied up, but you can back off and walk with God and be in rest and peace and watch Him do His thing, and it will stagger you how He decimates the enemies of His people. Why don't you try something? Why don't you just trust Him? You're a whole lot easier to get along with. You're kinder, sweeter. And I think you'll enjoy your life a lot better. Will you try that? Say amen. Amen. All right. Secondly, when God neutralizes a situation, it exalts everybody belonging to Him in that situation. Now, let me... I wanted to show off in front of Nan the other day when she came by, our prayer coordinator. which, man, we're really getting up a prayer ministry. I mean, we've had one, but we're going to heights we've never known. We're going to enter realms of power in this church. It's unbelievable. And I'm so excited. We're in the process of working. We want to lay a great foundation, but the whole church is going to be affected by it. A robust prayer ministry. This will indeed be a house of prayer. So I was showing off for her the other day, and I was kind of giving her the new verse that I'm memorizing, and I want to share it with you, and I think you'll be just as impressed. But this is one of the greatest verses. But there's something in it specific tonight I want to point out to you. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Watch this, verse 12. Wealth and honor come from you. I've always known that. You are the ruler of all things. Watch this. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Did you hear that? The Bible teaches that wealth and honor come from God. You say, I'm wealthy. The only reason you're wealthy is because God Almighty allowed it. Because wealth and honor come from Him. You say, I'm honored. Well, if you're honored, it's because of God. Get on your face tonight and thank Him for it. But here's the thing that's interesting to a lot of you who have stardom in your eyes. Is He says, in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. I mean, when God exalts one human being to a particular position and not you, does that bother you? Well, why does He get that big church? Why did He get the president of the convention? What's wrong with me? Well, why didn't I get elected? It's in His hands to exalt and give strength to all. Have you not known? Listen to this, in case that's not enough for you. Will another passage help you? That's a good one, though, isn't it? Listen to this. I love this. This is a good preacher text. It says, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. Well, I'm the pastor of First Baptist Atlanta. You know why? God Almighty placed you there is why. Well, I'm the pastor over here in Podunk, Hogwalla, North Carolina. You know why? Because God Almighty placed you there. By divine appointment. It's in His hands to place in the body of Christ those whom He wants there doing what they're doing. It is God who determines what gifts you have. It's not Him who judges you by what gifts you don't have. And He expects you to discover those gifts and to use them to reach out to a lost and dying world and to edify the other believers in the house of God. One thing that none of you have permission to do is sit and soak on church pews. Won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Anywhere. But what you must understand then is how does God exalt one? How does God exalt me as a pastor? How does God exalt you? Well, we know that humility must precede it, right? Dallas Willard says there's a threefold surefire way guaranteed to work, money back guaranteed every time for humility. And I remember this ever since he said it. He uses it with three P's. He says, number one, never pretend. Never pretend you're something you're not or you know something you don't know. Don't pretend. He says, secondly, don't presume. That is to say, however something is, you want it to work out. You presume however it's going to work out, it's going to work out the best for you. You don't presume that. It might not work out best for you. It might work out best for somebody else. And if you wouldn't go into that situation with the presumption, it's got to work out that's best for me, you wouldn't be so ill about it when it does it. And how many times it doesn't. And then third, and this is where we always mess up, don't push or forge your way when it's not unfolding. And what you're trying to do, you're getting in the flesh and you're trying to force it. And you will break your head up against that. Now, when you exercise humility and God chooses to exalt you, in this text, beautifully it portrays how God exalts one. And how did He exalt His people here? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, He exalts them by enabling them. Look in verse 8. With Mordecai and Queen Esther giving carte blanche to write this edict, He says, "Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring." Isn't that beautiful? He enables them. How are they going to be able to have the wherewithal to take care of an irrevocable situation? Well, God has to move in the situation and enable them to do something that's going to work out to God's glory and their good. I don't want to get in the way of God anymore. I want to get out of the way and for Him to enable me to do everything I do, because I know that He will do it right. And not only enabling it, he exalts a person not only by enabling them, but by empowering them. Look in verses 16 and 7. "For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor in every province and in every city, whatever the edict of the king, or wherever the edict of the king went. There was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them." How many times have you read in the Old Testament that some people did not attack God's people because God had caused fear to go in their hearts towards His people and protection? Just read that the other morning in my quiet time. Glorious. See, when God can get you out of the way, when you recognize that I no longer live, that I have been crucified with Christ, when you maintain a disposition of faith toward the Lord Jesus that allows Him to get into action on your behalf, then He begins to enable you and empower you to do what He's called you to do. It was Jack Taylor that helped me greatly with this. While all other preachers were competing in seminary to be the next Billy Graham, Charles Stanley, or Chuck Swindoll, it was a simple prayer that I heard Jack Taylor say that changed my life. He says, "God, whatever you do, don't ever take your anointing away from me." And I knew right then, it didn't matter how articulate you were, how intelligent you were, how you wowed the congregation with all your stuff, if you did not have the empowering, enabling, anointing of God where God Almighty could channel His reality to your listeners, it will all come to naught. God, don't let me give my life only to get at the end of it and find out it didn't count for anything. Do whatever it takes. And it takes a bold person to pray for God to crack into some situations that you just assume He leave alone. You ever notice that? God, I surrender this to You. And God starts coming, and He goes after everything. He doesn't leave any stone unturned. He's not going to stop. C.S. Lewis said, arguably, God created a universe for no other reason than a group of people would come to know Him and to make them into little Christ. And He said nothing in hell or heaven is going to stop Him. I think we need to be reminded of that. Then finally, when God neutralizes a situation, it ends with everybody acknowledging Him for the situation. That's what you saw in verse 17. I've discovered something about this. When it comes to your life, is it about Him or is it about you? Because what I see characteristic among God's people is an indication it's not about God. It's about you. And it's always detectable by the things that upset you. and make you angry and your little pet peeves and your dispositions and your attitudes and your comments and your gossip and the informal line of communication in the town of New Bern. Someone needs to tell you these things because that is not characteristic when it's about Him. When it's about Him, folks, you know what it's characterized by? Joy. Joy. Watch this. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor in every province, every city. Wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among God's people with feasting and celebrating. Let me tell you something. When it's about Him, it is characterized by joy. And if your life is not characterized by joy, if your church is not characterized by joy, it's not about Him. It's about you. And we ought to repent in sackcloth and ashes until we're pursuing kingdom dreams at the church. Every church needs to repent of this. Until we're pursuing kingdom dreams, regardless of how our preferences, our little pet peeves are not being met, our little idiosyncrasies, our creature comforts no longer is in the ascendancy. What is in the ascendancy is that the things that are important to God are being pursued. When it's about Him, you mark my words, it's characterized by joy. And when it's about Him, it's characterized by growth. Last sentence, verse 17. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. I said it to you once, I'll say it to you again. When God's moving in the church, pagans come to watch you burn. Oh yeah. Can't keep it away. They're fascinated. They're interested. They want to see if it's for real. Now, let me ask you something. If someone's griping and whining about a church somewhere, is that the church you want to go be a part of? Hey, when's your service? Nah. Someone asked me the other day, what do you think the best advertisement is for their business? I said, without a doubt, word of mouth. And what is true of his business is true of his church or any church. What do the people in the community hear about your church? And what do they experience when they come to be a part of it? It's contagious. And it will grow. It draws people like a moth to a flame. And when fear of God had seized those provinces, man, they came to join God's people. And if you don't believe what I'm telling you tonight, I invite you to study the book of Acts. If you don't believe what I'm telling you tonight, I invite you to study all the revivals in the history of the church, of which I have volumes of, I'll give you, where people were coming in droves of the drawing power of God, because when it was about Him, there was the joy of the Holy Spirit and people came to Christ. And if I didn't believe it could happen again, then I would go do something important in my life. I hope God pulls the stops out one more time at least in revival before Jesus comes, don't you? Because there's some family members and some friends that I deeply love that don't yet know Him. And I'll tell you what, I can put up with a whole lot to see them come into the kingdom. How about you? And get through it. And one day when we're there, in our consummate state, we'll sit around and share war stories. How's that sound? Father, in the name of Jesus, may we get on our mind what You have on Yours. And all of God's people said, amen.